You're listening to online media from Glendale Christian Church. For more information, visit us at glendalecc.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at glendaleccky.
Good to see you here today. Thanks for joining us with our online community as well. I told Bobby, I said, that sounds kind of like John Wayne walk-up music. I kind of like that. And it's appropriate because today we're beginning a brand new series of messages called Raising Giant Slayers. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this idea that God has given us children and grandchildren and really just the next generation to invest in. And our job is to raise them up to turn them loose on the world. And we don't have to look around very long to realize that the world is not a very friendly place. And because the world's not a friendly place, we know that our children, our grandchildren, the next generation, they're going to face obstacles and barriers and complications and giants. And it's our job to raise them to be able to not just survive in that world, but to thrive and to be able to slay those giants, to lead the life that God has called them to lead, to be the kind of people that God has called them to be. And so we're going to talk for 5 weeks about this idea of raising giant slayers. And so let me get a couple of things cleared away right away. Number one, if you have kids at home or grandkids, you're not raising children, all right? We just need to understand that right away. You are not raising children. You are raising adults because that's what you're raising them to be, right? Nobody ever says, I want my kids to just live at home forever and be a leech on society, and nobody ever says that, right? We all say we want to raise our kids up to be societal contributing adults, right? That's what we want, and so we're raising adults. We're raising them with the end in mind that they're going to be adults who love the Lord, who contribute to society, who are able to thrive on their own. Secondly, you might think, well, I don't have kids at home, or maybe I don't have grandkids close by, or I'm in that group where a series about raising kids really ain't going to mean much to me. Well, know this, you are part of a church family. You're part of a church family, and there is a next generation that's coming behind you that needs your influence and needs your impact, and they need your example. So don't tune me out for the next few weeks and just think, he's not really talking to me. No, I am, because you are part of the church family, and you're a part of raising the next generation to be the leaders of the church that are going to champion the cause of Christ long after we're gone. So you need to pay attention, and you need to be kind of leaning in and saying, all right, what can I do to champion and invest in the next generation, because they need you. They need you. Now, I get that the idea of raising our children to use the term giant slayers, that term might be a little too violent. In fact, I kind of toned it down a little bit with the series. The original title for the series was called Raising Giant Killers. And I thought, you know, giant slayers may be a little more family friendly than giant killers. So I tried to tone it down. And I get that phrase, that idea might be a little too violent. For some, it might even be too far-fetched. But I think it's an extremely accurate description of parenting and investing in the next generation, at least for those who want to raise their children with an eternal significance, with an eternal purpose in mind. The psalmist accurately described this challenge and this privilege with these words in Psalm 127. He writes this, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior." That passage reveals two primary parts of being a parent. The first is this, the joy of receiving the gift of a child from God. I think we all agree that children are a gift from the Lord, and so there's a joy in receiving that gift, and so they are a gift from God. But with that gift comes a responsibility, the sobering responsibility of training that child for eternal significance. That's our job, to train our children with eternal significance. That's what the Proverbs writer wrote, isn't it? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's our job. And so the psalmist uses this arrow, bow and arrow analogy. And the reason he might do that is because in biblical days, bow and arrows and swords and spears, they were the preferred weapons of war. You know, they didn't have bombs and grenades and cruise missiles and all of those kind of things that we fight wars with now. They had bow and arrows and swords and spears. And a warrior would prefer to deal with an enemy much better from a distance with a bow and an arrow instead of a sword and a spear. If he was using a sword and spear, that means he was in hand-to-hand combat. He was in close proximity. He stood a greater risk of being injured or being killed himself. And so he would much rather use that bow and arrow to be able to shoot the enemy from afar. He had a much greater chance of success that way. And so if he was going to do that, if that was going to be his preferred instrument, he needed to make sure that he had plenty of arrows. He had plenty of arrows in his quiver, and that those arrows were tried and true, that they were fully capable of functioning as they had been designed. And so this psalm gives us an unusual insight into the measure of confidence that parents have in spiritual warfare when they raise their children with an eternal purpose. And we need to understand that right up front too, that there is a spiritual war taking place. We see the physical war, you know, the remnants of physical war that takes place around us, but there is a spiritual battle going on as well. And it's going on for the hearts of the next generation. And so we need to understand that there is a spiritual battle that takes place, and especially when we decide that we're going to raise our children and our grandchildren and invest in the next generation, and we're going to do it because there's an eternal significance at stake. A child functioning according to their gift and to their design, it just wreaks havoc on the powers of darkness, on the enemy. If you really want to tick Satan off, and I think all of us would want to do that. If you really want to tick Satan off, start investing in the next generation and investing in them with the significance that they're going to make a difference for the Lord. You're going to invest what you know about the scriptures and what you know about the love of Jesus. You're going to turn that into an investment to the next generation. You want to tick Satan off? Do that. It will tick Satan off. But there's a side benefit to raising children correctly. Just as wise leaders, wise businessmen know how to make their money work for them even when they're asleep, it's the same with parenting and grandparenting and really just church discipling. Our investment brings a return long after our children are out of our direct influence and focus. I've told you before that when you have kids at home, you have about 940 weeks. 940 weeks where you are the primary influencer, maybe not even really that long. It's 940 weeks from the time a child is born till they turn 18. So you may have even a smaller window where you are the primary influence as a parent and as church. You know, we get 940 weekends. If they come to church every week from the time they're born until the time they leave for college, we get 940 weekends with them. That's not a lot of time. I know it might seem like a big margin of time, but it's not. And so we have a limited time when we are the direct influence and focus. We have a primary focus on them. And so raising our children correctly with a spiritual significance in mind, it brings dividends, spiritual dividends, to our whole family line long after they have left our home. Here's how one paraphrase of Psalm 127 reads. Verse 5, it says, "Happy will be the couple who has many of them. A household full of children will not bring shame on your name, but victory when you face your enemies. For your offspring will have influence and honor to prevail on your behalf." Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying, because children are not tools to be used for our own personal gain. And in a sense, they aren't even ours, right? They are a gift from God. They are on loan from God. And so it's our responsibility to steward that gift correctly, to steward that treasure that God has given us in a way that honors God, that pleases Him. And doing so correctly brings long-term benefits, not just for our kids, but for our entire family lines and for our church, for many, many generations. But if we're going to do this well, and I think that we should strive to do this well, then we need to understand again that we are in a spiritual battle, and so are our children and our grandchildren. And it's our responsibility to equip them to face the giants, to equip them to slay the giants that they will face. And the way that we're going to do that, we're going to talk about for the next few weeks, but one of the primary ways that you're going to equip them to do it is by letting them watch you do it. Because I'm telling you, how you face giants in your life, and you all have giants, we all have giants that we face, how you face giants will directly influence how those behind you will face their giants. How you do it will determine how your parent, how your children do it, and how your grandchildren do it. How we as a church do it will determine how the next generation that goes to kids worship every Sunday morning, it will determine how they will face the giants that they need to face. And so it's not a small and weighty thing that we're talking, a small and light thing that we're talking about here. And if we're going to talk about slaying giants, then I feel like we probably ought to talk about the most famous giant slayer that has ever lived. And in fact, he's so famous that his story is not just known in the Bible, but it's known throughout culture. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that doesn't at least recognize the phrase of David and Goliath, right? That's a David and Goliath story. We know what that means, right? It means a small underdog taking on a giant. Who's going to win that? It's the story of David and Goliath is so well-known throughout throughout the church and throughout culture that we have used that as a phrase to talk about any underdog versus giant situation. There have been stories about, and we've all witnessed this, where mom and pop shops have gone to court against some giant business and they've won a battle in the courts against all odds, and we say that was a David and Goliath type struggle. David won again. We've seen underdogs in sports when the 84 Olympics, when the Americans beat the Russians in ice hockey, they captured the gold. Nobody expected the Americans to win that, did they? They were the ultimate underdog. And so it was the miracle on ice. And Goliath was defeated, the Russians. When Buster Douglas knocked out Mike Tyson, nobody expected Buster Douglas to win. He was the ultimate underdog. In fact, it was going to be a cakewalk for Tyson. And Buster Douglas, the ultimate underdog, defeated him. He knocked him out. There have been political stories we've seen where a virtually unheard of politician comes along on the scene and defeats some incumbent or heavily favored opponent. And it's always to the shock and awe of all the political experts and all of the media. And the headline always reads something like this: David beats Goliath again. And those are accurate uses of the story in some measure. But the actual record of the David and Goliath conflict, it's so much greater. Because let me remind you of a couple of things about this story. First, that David was a young shepherd boy. He was just a young shepherd boy who stood up despite Israel's history of fearing giants. There's really no reason to believe that David, this shepherd boy, that he was being raised to be a world changer. In fact, his father basically forgot about him when Samuel the prophet came to pick out one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king, to replace Saul. Samuel gets there and says, "Hey, bring all your kids in here, bring all your sons, and one of them's going to be the next king." And so Jesse goes and gets all of his boys, and he lines them all up there in front of the prophet, except for David. Because David wasn't a very logical choice. David was probably smaller than all the rest of them. We're told in Scripture that Reuben was tall and handsome. He was the most logical choice. But the rest of them, just forget about David. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. That's where David belongs. In fact, as I was reading some things about the David and Goliath stories I was studying for this series, I came across a couple of scholars who actually believe that David was probably an illegitimate child of Jesse. And I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, it would certainly explain why his father and many of his brothers treated him with such contempt. But it reminded me that what is illegitimate is often prized by God. A child born out of wedlock is a physical reminder that only in the economy of God can life come out of sin. And as the great Redeemer, God is good at treasuring what other people reject. Regardless of his beginnings, David grew up against the odds and he became significant through the sovereign touch of God on his life. When David went up against Goliath, he was confronting Israel's own history of the fear of giants that they had, which is really what kept them from the promised land to begin with. You all remember back in the Old Testament in Numbers when the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, they were ready to go into the promised land. So what'd they do? They sent 12 spies out into the promised land. Go and investigate the land. They said, come back and report to us. And what happened? Well, 10 of them went in and they saw all of these giants. And they said, they're really big over there. I don't think we can handle that. Here's actually what it says from Numbers chapter 13. It says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we say are in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. That last statement, that's really a revealing statement about the people of God, about the Israelite people. They said, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. That's quite an insight about people who had this extraordinary promise, who had this extraordinary land that they had been given from God. God had said, you go and take the land, right? That was the instruction. God said, you go and take it. It's yours. Go in and take it, and I will be with you always. And they looked at the people in the land, and they said, oh, they're big. I don't know if we can do that. They saw the size of their enemy, and they saw the size of their limitations and their training. And what's even more tragic is that they saw the size of their God, and they saw the size of their promise from God. And they lost sight of all of those things. The vision of the Israelites and the 10 spies that they had, they lost sight of that because of what they had been promised had been replaced by a view of giants. They saw giants and they said, they're bigger than my God is. That's essentially what they said. The giants that are in that land are bigger than my God. Yet two of the 12 spies were excited to have this opportunity to conquer these giants. The other people feared them, but two of them said, hey, let's go. They're big. My God's bigger. Let's go. We're all in. And so 40 years later, it finally comes time for the Israelites to go and conquer their fears, to conquer these giants, to slay these giants. And they'd had to wait 40 years because the people feared them. They said, we're not going in. And so God said, if you don't take me at my word, you're not going in. All right, every one of you that has not believed, you're not going to go in. Nobody will see the promised land from this generation. And so they waited for 40 years. And 40 years later, Caleb now and the other spy, they finally have this chance to go in and defeat these giants. And here's what I love about that story is that Caleb, when he gets his inheritance, they're dividing the land. You know, you're going to live here and you're going to live here. Caleb says, hey, I want my inheritance. I want my land to be up in the foothills of the country where the giants live. That's the land I want because I'm going to go in there and I'm going to clean house. I'm going to slay these giants. I wanted to do it 40 years ago and I'm going to do it now. I love that part that he feared nothing because he knew that his God was bigger than the giants that were in the land. And you know, it just reminds me that unbelief and fear are contagious diseases. Everybody around him, around Caleb, were unbelieving. They were fearful. And you know, if you surround yourself with people who are unbelieving, who are fearful, if that's what your kids always see in you and how you deal with trials and with difficult circumstances, if they always see you fearful and unbelieving, then guess what? They're gonna contract the disease of fearfulness. But Caleb, he persevered and he built his faith until it was time to receive his own inheritance. And he asked for the stronghold to be where the giants lived so he could go and show everybody that his God was bigger than any of the giants that he would face. And I realize that this isn't about parenting directly, but it is in a sense. Because this is about forming a kingdom attitude. It's about a lifestyle of courage that honors God and stirring up and living with a courageous attitude. And I'm telling you, that's just what parents and grandparents, it's really what the church has to do for the next generation. We have to live with a courageous attitude that there is nothing that's bigger than our God. I mean, do we really believe that? That there is nothing bigger than our God? Do we believe that? Do we? I'm asking, do we believe that? And if we do believe that, then it's time we start living like that. I'm telling you, I'm so tired of living fearful. And I'm so tired of watching the church live in fear of what culture might say about us and what these people over here might say about us. And we might offend somebody. So what? If we offend them, we offend them. I'd rather much offend somebody and drag them along with me to heaven than to not let them be, than to have them not be offended and watch a line of people walk right into the gates of hell. We as a church, I'm telling you, our investment in the next generation is going to determine what happens with our country and what happens with our culture. And so it's time that we stop living so fearfully and we show our kids and our grandkids what it's like to be giant slayers. So what if they're big? Our God's bigger, right? So let me ask you, how do you view your ability to raise children and to influence your grandchildren and to influence those that come to church here every week that are our smallest group, our next generation? How do you view your ability there? Are you more aware of your inability than you are of God's ability in you? Are you more aware of the evil that pervades society and the culture than you are of the righteousness of God in your own life? Do you have that, well, I'm just a grasshopper compared to everybody else perspective? Because I'm telling you, how you deal with giants in your life will determine how your kids and your grandkids will deal with their giants. And if you have that, well, I'm just kind of a grasshopper perspective, can I just tell you, repent. Repent of that and know that God is present and that He is promised, that He has a promise that is tailor-made for you, that there's an opportunity for significance in front of us. Don't allow whatever giant that you're facing to kill the momentum of faith that God has designed for your entire family, and not just your family that's living with you right now, but your entire family line for generations to come. Embrace David and Caleb's attitude of assured victory, that their attitude of they might be big, but my God is bigger. And remember this important lesson. Self-confidence is no greater than self. So if you just believe in yourself, if you're just trying to do this on your own, you can quit now. It's not going to work. Self-confidence is no greater than self, but God-confidence, which is called faith, is as big as God is. The next generation of Israelites, they overcame their fear of their enemies by giving God a chance to demonstrate that He was the author of promise. And one of the most vital kingdom principles for us to remember is that God enables what He promises. God enables what He has promised. If He has made a promise to us, He will enable us to carry that out. It happened for the Israelites. It was delayed 40 years because of their rebellion. But it happened for the Israelites. He had promised them that you're gonna take the land. And so He enabled them to do so. Now, like I said, it was on a 40-year delay because of their rebellion. And sometimes our rebellion causes God to change His timing. But I'm telling you, whatever God has promised, He has enabled us to take care of. Israel had made a lot of progress regarding the giants and how they view giants, and walking in their promised land helped them to do that. Taking the land helped them to make this progress. And after they went into the land to receive their inheritance, we never hear of giants in the land again until we get to this story of David and Goliath. That was something that, as I was studying for this, it was just kind of, I had never picked up on that before. Before, we hear about all of these giants. The spies give this report of these giants living in the land. And 40 years later, the Israelites, they go in and they clean house. They get rid of the giants, right? And we never hear of the giants again until this point in time. And there's something to be said about having to reaffirm our confidence in God by facing our own giants. And if a giant remains in our land, I think it's for this reason. It's so that we can discover what God has given to us. So that we can discover what God is calling us to. The enemy always tries to make us more aware of the problems that we have and focus less on the solutions that we carry. And I'm just telling you that we have a solution, and His name is Jesus. And He's bigger than any giant we're going to face. Our God, I mean, do y'all realize how big our God is? With words, He spoke and created everything that we see. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. I don't know anybody else that has that kind of power. I don't know anybody else that says, hey, let there be a tree here, and let there be stars here, and let there be water here, and the water can only come this far. I don't know who else has that kind of power, but God, I'm telling you, we have a big, big God, so what are we so afraid of? David understood that. And so when this Goliath, this giant of a man, comes and he stands before the army of the Israelites and he mocks their God. And he says, who's going to come out here and fight you? David hears that and he says, my God's bigger than you. I got this. And when he faced that giant, he wasn't just facing Goliath. He was facing what Israel had feared from their days in the wilderness. And he was displaying courage about their past and their present and their future. He was confronting their past by pursuing the nemesis to their identity as God's people. And he was challenging their present by bringing revenge upon the one that would mock their God. And he was defying Goliath and his attempt to bring Israel back into slavery, ensuring that the Israelites would have a secure and a successful future. This was a young shepherd boy. A young shepherd boy who had no business even being at the front lines of war. And he's facing this challenge. And I think we should be raising our children and our grandchildren knowing that God empowers them right now. They are powerful now, even in their youth. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. And that ought to be the thing that we're training our kids. Don't let people look down upon you, especially in the church. Don't let the church look down on you because you're young. You are powerful now, right now. We have to teach them what their identity and what their purpose is with their destiny in mind. You know, when you read the story of David and Goliath, it tells us that David picked up five stones. He picked up five stones even though he knew he was only going to need one. Some scholars have said that he picked up five because he didn't have enough faith. He wasn't sure of himself that it might take five instead of one. And I don't believe that at all. What I believe is this, is that Goliath had four brothers. And David was ready to finish the fight. And so he picked up one, knowing that that would take care of Goliath, and I'll pick up the other four if the other four think, if they want to come on and try this. And that's the mentality that we got to be raising our kids with the end in mind. David was committed to finishing the task. And that's what I hope that we as a church are raising the next generation. That's what I want us as a church to be for the next generation, to be raising them and training them with the end in mind, that they are committed to finishing the task at hand, that they would go into all the world taking the name of Jesus with them. The destiny of nations hung in the balance as a young shepherd boy went against this giant who opposed the armies of Israel. The future generation hangs in the balance of our decision to raise our kids and our grandkids who are fearful and unsure of who they are, or we can raise them with eternal significance and eternal purpose in mind. And I'm telling you, the way culture goes will be determined by how we influence the next generation as the church. The way that our kids handle adversity, the way that they face their giants, will be determined by the way that we deal with our giants. We need to be teaching our kids now that they are given the same Holy Spirit that we are. That when they accept Christ, that when they are born into Christ, that they receive the same power of the Holy Spirit that we receive. They don't get this junior version of the Holy Spirit. They don't go to, you know, like going to McDonald's and getting the Happy Meal version size. No, they get the full size, the full measure of the Holy Spirit, just like adults do. And so we need to be teaching them that now, because the Holy Spirit only comes in one size. He's omnipresent and all-powerful. And David understood that, and he had a heart for God that permeated everything that he did. He was known as a worshiper, but that lifestyle started long before he became king. That lifestyle began as he was back in the desert taking care of his father's sheep, and he would sing and pray and offer sacrifices to God, and he would see how God responded to those offerings and that worship. And his heart was moved by that. And I'm telling you, we got to begin now to teach our kids to respond to God and to allow them to pray and to worship and see that God will respond to them. I'm telling you, there's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more powerful than seeing the heart of God moved by his children and especially by his young children. I don't know if this is true or not, but I can't find any validation in Scripture for it, but it's just something I believe. I believe that God hears the prayers of kids better than he hears the prayers of adults. Now, there's something innocent about the prayers of a kid. There's something about that I think he hears. I don't know that that's true, but I think God hears the prayers of kids. And there's something so powerful when we teach our kids to worship and they are moved by the heart of God and the heart of God is moved by them. And listen to me, while I believe that as parents we make large contributions to our child's level of courage, the bottom line is this, is that the greatest contribution that we can make for our kids is to introduce our children to a Heavenly Father who is moved by their heart's cry. I'm telling you, the greatest disciple you might ever make is the one that you've tucked in bed at night. You've heard me say that before, and I believe that. The greatest difference you might make in the kingdom of God is not something, but it's someone. And I believe it's your children and your grandchildren. And so we got to begin now to teach them that. To teach them that they can serve right along with us. As a church, we've got to do a better job of creating opportunities for our kids to worship and serve alongside of us as adults. Because how they look, they're never going to learn if we don't give them the opportunity, right? They're never going to learn if they don't see us do it. I love that our middle schoolers and high school students go on mission trips. I love that they have an opportunity to go somewhere and serve, but I'm telling you, they don't have to go somewhere else to serve. They can start right here, and they can serve alongside of us. I'm telling you, everybody needs to be involved in some form of service, in some form of ministry, and you're thinking, well, I'm not involved in a ministry here at the church. Well, that's okay, because ministry is not limited to the four walls of this building. We've got to get past that mindset that ministry just takes place in this building. It doesn't. I'm telling you, it takes place all over the world and in a lot of settings that don't look anything like a church building. And that's a good thing. And so find somewhere where you can serve. And don't just serve by yourself. Take your kids or your grandkids and find a kid that you can mentor and invest in them and take them with you and teach them to serve. Because they have the power to serve right now. They don't have to wait till they're, you know, for 40 years. And then when they're too old to really do what they want to do. No, they can serve right now. And I'm telling you, the power of the church is found when it releases young people out into the world who know who they are, who are confident in their identity as a child of God. And they know that they're making an eternal difference. I'm telling you, that's the power of the church that's going to change culture. I hear all the time people talk about the next generation, and it's usually not in very endearing terms. They're lazy. They're apathetic. They don't care about anything. They just care about themselves. They don't know how to have a conversation. All they know how to do is this with their thumbs. That's we hear that stuff about the next generation, right? And here's what I would ask. Where do we think they learned those things? Now, they might not have learned how to text from you. But where did they learn? They learned from watching the generation in front of them, right? Some of the things they learned, and they said, that's what we want to do. And some of the things they watched you, and they said, nope, that's not how we want to be. And I'm telling you, the church is no different. There are young people in our church that are watching right now how we interact with each other, how we worship together, how we serve together. And they're figuring out one of two things. They're figuring out either that's something I want to be a part of, or I don't want anything to do with that. That's what they're figuring out. So what are we going to do as a church? Are we going to teach our kids to serve alongside of us and bring them and disciple them and train them so that when they encounter adversity, when they encounter the trials, when they encounter giants, they aren't fearful. But they have this attitude of, my God is bigger than that. I read a few weeks ago this quote. It said, if God allows a Goliath in front of you, then he knows there's a David inside of you. And I like that. The David and Goliath story is one about defeating giants that's so common knowledge both in and out of the church. And yet there are several giants that follow after that are slain in the Bible. And you know what? Followers of David killed them all. People who followed David's example slayed all of the giants. If we want our children to become giant slayers, then we must face and destroy our own giants. And our example, our momentum will become their inheritance. So what are we going to do? As parents, as grandparents, as the church, what are we going to do? Are we going to face our giants that we face every day individually and collectively with this attitude of I'm just a grasshopper, I'm so afraid? Or are we going to be bold and courageous and say, yeah, it's big, but my God is bigger. My God is bigger, and I don't need 5 stones, I just need 1. That's all David needed. That's all he needed. He knew that his God was bigger than any giant that he would face. And I just want to remind each of us that our God is so much bigger than any giant we will ever face. And how we deal with our giants will determine how the next generation of believers deals with theirs. So let's slay our giants and let's teach our kids, our grandkids, those that go to kids worship and go to the nursery every Sunday morning. Let's teach them now to be giant slayers. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for being the ultimate giant slayer. That because of your ability to defeat death, the ultimate enemy, you've empowered us to live a life that where we don't have to be afraid. Where we can be courageous and bold and look at all of the giants that we might face and say, yeah, it's big, but my God is bigger. Thank you for being a big God. Help us as a church to walk alongside of the next generation, to disciple them in your ways, to equip them to slay the giants that they're going to face. So that the name of Jesus will go forward for many generations to come. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.